The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Philippians chapter 3, where we are working on verse 19. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has ordained for believers to come together. And we recognize, hopefully more and more from our studies, that the Christian life is not simply something that is designed for the individual. We each have to live it. But that the corporate matter of the church, Christianity, and the body of Christ forms the most important thing in all of this. Just as a man's bride is the most important thing to him, so the church is the most important thing to Christ himself. And so he died, of course, obviously gave his life in order to save the church. And we are now the recipients, the beneficiaries of that great grace through faith in him. And our job is to here represent God in his plan as a believer priest, to grow up in respect to the matters of the truth so that we understand these things clearly, and to go ahead and then be able to apply these things in the heat of the angelic conflict. Now, that is the challenge, but here we are in the equipping stage. That is why we are here, is to equip the saints for work of ministry so that they are capable of doing that which God has called them to do. And having the inner resources through the principles of the truth, that we build up the inner man so that he ultimately gets to express the life of Christ through our mortal bodies. That is the goal. So it's time to make sure we are prepared to study. We recognize that we all have functional and active sin natures. We all stumble, we all struggle, but we have a recognition that God has provided for us another simply grace-oriented procedure whereby we confess our sins and those sins are forgiven by God. This all comes, again, through the matter of faith, because we don't see it, we don't see the action, but we believe that it is true because of the work of his Son on the cross. So that is why we are here. Time to make sure your sin nature is not in the position of rulership at any given point in time. You have one of two potential rulers in life, probably more actually, because demons can take, they may not possess you, but they certainly can manipulate us. And then we have our human spirit, we have the Holy Spirit, but the sin nature is the enemy of all of that. Those things, the demons and the sin nature work hand in hand because that is the link to evil that we have within our bodies. So time to rebound if you need to, 1 John 1:9, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of your plan, recognizing that you have called us to yourself through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that this is the only name given under heaven among men, whereby people must be saved. We recognize that you have left us here in the angelic conflict to be witnesses, to be salt and light, but you have also left us here in order to facilitate our growth, to continue to purify for yourselves a people for your own possession. Recognizing that ultimately we will spend all eternity, the ages of the ages, in your kingdom. And for that kingdom, we not only long, we pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We thank you in the interim for the grace that you provide, and recognize as we approach your word this morning that we need the leading and the ministry, the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing, this chapter is divided to some extent along the lines of the major enemies that they were having to deal with, Judaizer type attacks that sought to put the Gentiles under the Mosaic law, and of course that was not anything that was ever supposed to be done. The law was not given to the Gentiles, in fact. The law was very much just given to Israel. And as Peter put it so well there at the Jerusalem Council, that this was a burden that neither the Jews of his day nor their ancestors had been able to bear. They recognized that ultimately the law had not provided salvation. Now, unfortunately, the religious leadership and most of the nation had come to believe that, that just simply being a Jew, being circumcised, and having the law set them apart as God's people, and but without any real personal relationship with God. They had all these advantages, and that was the first part of this chapter. Paul deals with that. The fact that human advantages, however good they may be, do not commend one to God, and ultimately cannot orient one to God. And in fact, he goes so far as to suggest that they maladjust people to God, because of their IQ, their intelligence, their wealth, their pedigree, their upbringing, their genealogy, all the things that people think are important. I have an important person in my past. Oh, good for you. That means so much. I've heard people talk like that, and I just think, what am I supposed to be impressed by this? You have some famous person in your history. It doesn't make you anything. I don't care how famous or good they were. But I never did quite understand that in the human race, that they spend so much time looking backwards. And again, given what we are studying here, we would know that that's counterproductive to the Christian life in general. Paul says, I do one thing. I keep looking ahead. I look towards the future. I don't look towards the past. I, in fact, discipline myself not to focus on the past. And that's what he talks about there with forgetting those things which are behind. You don't just automatically forget them. They're gone. They never think of them again. It's that as you deal with them and you move on, you don't let those things become issues or control you or anything else. So as we get down into this here, now we're dealing with a different set of problems, ones that are not so much theological, it doesn't appear. Although, if one is, quote, taking in doctrine and the theology is not influencing and impacting one's lifestyle, then that is a big failure, a big glaring a red arrow that says something's wrong. And so Paul appears to have been contradicting, I don't know to what extent it existed, this idea of perfectionism in this life. That we do know there were false doctrines going around about the resurrection and about perfectionism apparently, but there are a number of groups throughout history who've believed this. We believe they are unsound in the faith because you are not going to be perfect in this life. That would require you losing your sin nature somehow. And if people are so arrogant as to believe that that happens, well, they are in complete violation. Well, they call God a liar, for one thing, because sin is an ongoing reality in the life of believers. But we recognize that God has provided for that sin with the sacrifice that was necessary. The Lamb of God, who took away the sin of the world. And so we simply acknowledge that in our confession, 1 John 1:9, and then God is free to restore us to fellowship. So again, whatever attitudes and all were going around, and then you get into this matter of following Paul's example. And he gives two reasons for following his example. They're broken up here, but both are introduced by the conjunction Gar here, for many walk, why do you need to follow our join with others? Now this also indicates that there are others that are already imitating Paul's example, that there were believers there, and some of them had to be in Philippi in that case, because they could see this example. And they also could see the other kind of example, and that's one of the reasons why his negative reason here, join others, become imitators of me, essentially, fellow imitators of me, and observe those who walk in the pattern you have for us. And again, throughout all of this, this indicates what Paul wants is their discerning thing to their spirit to understand these things. And so he had prayed for this in the beginning, that your applications would be made in the sphere of knowledge and discernment, and that you recognize the difference between a good example and a bad example. You recognize the difference between somebody attempting to do it right, however short they may come, and somebody not even attempting to do it right, who have just jettisoned certain principles of the truth for whatever, human viewpoint, doctrines of demons, whatever they traded it for, cosmic theology, cosmic thinking. It doesn't matter. It was a bad trade. As Trump would say, it's a bad deal. We're not making it. And that is a bad trade. So here's the first negative reason for many walk. And again, he doesn't get into their theology. He addresses their lifestyle, of whom I have often told you. Paul did not mind repeating himself when he felt it necessary. And he told them even at the beginning of this chapter, to write the same things or to say the same things again is not a burden on me, and it is a protection for you. It is a benefit for you. So many walk, of whom I have told you, often told you, and now tell you even weeping. And again, it makes most sense to recognize, I think, that these are believers. These are people that Paul cares about. He weeps not only, I think, for them, their bad example and all of that, but the fact that others may follow it, that that's one of the dangers of these people, that people who have maybe been around the truth for a while and have an air or a facade even of godliness, know all the language and all of that, have apparently been able to rationalize their way out of local churches. So this isn't anything that would be in the thinking of a positive believer, I don't think. Ultimately, you have to recognize that the plan of God runs through the church for this dispensation. It does not run through Israel, does not run through any other organization, however well-intentioned it may be. It runs through the church. And of course, Satan is attacking the church on every front. Certainly all the problems with the health issues and all have led to a complete abandonment of face-to-face teaching by some groups. And whether they'll ever recover, who knows? I doubt it. It's just way easier to sit at home and to listen online. And of course, you can have your TV on and your radio, and you can be doing nine other things. Well, I'm dusting and listening to Bible class. Oh, that's good. That's concentration. I'm sure you're really getting a lot out of it. Any of us that have ever had to, and I think all of us have had to make up classes at some point, I never found it satisfying. I'd say people, you know, back when we had tapes, they'd take it and put their cassette tape in their car and listen to it while they were driving. Again, it's distracted. It's not full concentration. If you're concentrating fully on that class, you shouldn't be driving. And if you're concentrating on driving, you're probably not really getting everything out of the class. So we recognize that there are challenges there. But to jettison all that for something far, far less is not appropriate, in my opinion. So many walk, and I tell you now, even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And it doesn't appear that they were enemies theologically as much as they are enemies in the sense that they don't want a life that involves any sacrifice. They want a life apart from sacrifice. And the cross symbolizes the epitome of obedience and sacrifice. And that's not the kind of life they want to apparently live. They're enemies, not again theologically, but in a practical sense. They want a lifestyle that just involves fun and games, just involves them getting their way. And as you should know as a believer, that's not going to happen. You're not always going to get your way. But this is hard to hear, but sometimes we're not even always right. But that does happen. You may want your way and you can be wrong to boot, which is even worse. I mean, just if you want your way and you're right, that's okay. I don't get. But if you want your way and you're wrong, that's not helpful. So, and then he goes on to describe him with a series here of these are, again, almost like epitaphs. They would be little signs you could put over them. There really aren't any verbs in here. It's very terse. Enemies of the cross of Christ. No verb there. You can see they supply one. They are. But this is just the way Paul titles them. Enemies of the cross of Christ. End destruction. God, appetite. Glory in their shame. Who set their minds. These are a class of people who primarily set their minds on earthly things. That they are in this world and they are seeking all they can get out of this world, and this world becomes more important to them than God. Whereas the adjusted believer focuses his mind on the things above. Those are far more important. The things where Christ is at the right hand of God, living as much as we can in that heavenly realm. But we still have this problem with the sin nature. And we figure God's, again, taking care of that. As when Paul said back there in here at the beginning of chapter 3, that when it came to the law, he was blameless. Now, that didn't mean he didn't sin, but it meant he was compliant with when he did sin, he would offer the appropriate sacrifice. He would go to the temple and take care of all that. So here, and we're dealing with this on this matter now, of whom the end is destruction. And so you have some options here because of the nature of the word here, apolia. Which, again, has a broad range of usage, but I think the key element that links them all together is the matter of losing something. It's the matter of a loss, of being or well-being or a coin or something. Whatever it is, you lose. And so, what destruction is in view here? If it's unbelievers, that's easy. That's easy. Whose end is destruction? They're going to end up in the lake of fire. We know that. That theology is simple. But again, why, as P asked, why would Paul make a point out of telling you that he's weeping over unbelievers that have, of course, they're enemies of the cross. That's all they can be. Now, we obviously, if we get a chance, we witness to them. We seek to win them to the truth if we have an opportunity. But the fact that they're enemies here is, again, more critical to their walk than their theology. Although that doesn't mean that their theology might not be a little suspect anyway. So as we saw, the verb apolumi is used from which this word apolia is derived in a number of ways. It deals with loss, but it doesn't deal with annihilation. Any idea of annihilation is foreign to the scripture. When God creates a soul, that soul is immortal. You can't destroy it. You can destroy it, but you have to be God to destroy it. The one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. But this is why the death penalty is the appropriate judgment on those who violate the sanctity of human life. This was instituted by God back in Genesis, coming out of the flood, and has never been rescinded. But our country, we're too smart. We know better. We got it all figured out. We're not going to punish criminals. We're going to. Matter of fact, I don't know if you happened to see this, but it was pretty graphic and grotesque. But somebody in New York City apparently takes a baseball bat, and they show him. They show this on camera, and comes running up behind a guy as fast as he can, winds up, and just hits him in the head with the bat as hard as he can. And they didn't show that part. They didn't show the actual impact because that would have been pretty gory. Guess what? Next day, he's back on the street. Back on the street, $7,500 bail. He held to come up with all of $750, and he's back on the street with his baseball bat. That's New York City. This is our Big Apple. This is the city that never sleeps. It's because it's inhabited by idiots. They don't know enough to sleep, I'm afraid. It's dangerous. It's violent. It's criminal. And the leaders that be up there pander to this stuff. They let them get away with it. And I don't know how many of those stories I've seen just in the last 6 months of brutal crimes in New York, and they're on the street the next day. If I was a policeman there, what's the point? I would want to throw in the towel, I'm afraid. No support for law enforcement or law and order or sanctity of human life or any of that. The criminals all have rights. And you notice that this big deal that our government did, that we're supposed to all be impressed that now this lesbian's back on our shores. I'm not. And there are other people that have been in prison far longer that actually didn't violate the law of Russia, which she did, which other people have. If you want to smoke pot in Russia, I wouldn't recommend it. I just wouldn't go to Russia. But you better know the laws of any country you visit before you visit there. And you better obey them. But as a Christian, we shouldn't have to be told all this. I mean, I know I'm preaching to the choir here, even though you're not singing. I know that we know this, that we are to be law-abiding citizens generally anyway. We're not here to violate the law. We're here to set a standard and an example of what a good citizen is. And that was a part of the whole deal in the Old Testament, well, in the New Testament too, a part of the civil conduct that's expected out of a citizen. And all of that, the aspects of it. So, you have here one that is served. It's not annihilation. These people are not being destroyed forever. They will be in the lake of fire, but that's a whole different ballgame. But they don't cease to exist. If you look at annihilation in the sense of ceasing to exist, that doesn't happen. And like those wineskins that broke, because you put wine in them, they fermented again, and boom, it split them. They didn't cease to exist. They just can't fulfill the function for which they were designed. There's still pieces of them laying around, no doubt. Maybe all intact, just except for the big rip in it. But it can't function for that. And then, of course, you've got the loss of temporal life. Physical death is called, this word is applied to it, as we saw in the life of Christ when he wanted to kill him. We looked at this, and so you're down to two choices, really, if you believe these are believers. If these are unbelievers, none of this really matters, because this is them in general anyway. But why would Paul be this upset that unbelievers are living lifestyles that believers might tend to emulate? Believers should know better than that. They should have been instructed about unbelievers. And we know that Paul did. We know that Paul did not fall short in this. We've got 2 Corinthians where he goes into great lengths there at the end of chapter 6 to talk about the doctrine of separation and why you stay away from these types of people. So you're down to believers. Well, you got two choices here in terms of destruction. Is this a loss that occurs at the Bema Seat? And obviously, I think we can say it is, because if this is their lifestyle, what kind of rewards package are they going to have? Obviously, that could be it, or the matter of physical death. And it seems to me most likely here, again, the matter of physical death is what's in view, what we call the sin unto death. That God is very patient, as we know, and allows people time to orient. God is patient, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to a change of mind in unbelievers. And he gives believers time to orient as well. It's not as though God gives us the doctrine and says, if you don't line up with this in the next 3 days, you're doomed. Because that would be bad. We'd be doomed. We wouldn't necessarily line up with it. So we looked at the John 15 metaphor here, the vine and the branches, and at this point, now I'm not ruling out that there is going to be some loss at the Bema for them too. And this loss may encompass both of those. The destruction, I believe, is the earthly destruction. And because he's talking about their present situation and then their destiny. Their earthly situation, their God is their appetite, as they've translated it. We looked at John 15. I think that was point 13 where we concluded the last time. I don't want to go over all of that again, but suffice it to say that the branches are believers. Christ is the vine and the Father is the gardener. And he knows how to take care of his garden. He understands everything about this. If you can imagine the understanding that God has, it's mind-boggling. That he knows how everything works. Do you know how everything works? No. God does. He knows how everything works. He knows the mathematics behind it. He understands the function of light in all of this. He understands forces like gravity. He understands all of this. And he's got a universe that works. And it keeps working. And it's orderly. That's, again, cosmos comes from that. We get our word cosmetics from it. That it's attractive. The world works the way it's set up in God's genius. So, he knows how to bring the church along. That's a part of his knowledge of, okay, he'd obviously, if God were to mark iniquities, who could stand? That was what David said, and that's true. So we recognize that he's working through grace to bring us into his plan through salvation, and then ultimately to conform us to the image of his Son. The fact that this, we close with the point J there at the end of this one, the fact that John 15 there must refer to believers is further evidenced by the fact that even those who do not abide in Christ and who do not produce fruit are still called branches. And fruit is the issue in all of this, as we pointed out, especially seeing there at the end of Jesus' ministry, that last trip to Jerusalem. When he went into the temple and laid out the fact that they were being set aside. Why lack of fruit? And he uses an agriculture metaphor where these tenant farmers are growing crops and they're supposed to pay the owner a royalty. And they don't. But he didn't get his fruit. And so that's why this constantly made this issue. The Jewish religious system had stopped producing fruit. It had stopped producing believers in that sense. Because, I mean, not that there weren't people who believed, but they didn't come to faith because of that system, the way it was implemented and engineered in Israel at that time. God saved them, obviously. They came to faith. But at this point, less and less and less Jews were positive, as we know. And as we see, as have seen historically, positive volition among the Gentiles was on the upswing. That there were Gentiles that wanted to be a part of God's plan. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ makes all that possible. So 14 here, the Exodus generation is set forth as an example of believers who did not orient to the plan of God for their lives and suffered destruction in time. 1 Corinthians. And of course, I think they're as frequently mentioned in the New Testament as a negative example as anybody. That they pop up from time to time in this matter of the Christian life and how things not to do. Again, you can learn from two examples. When Paul says, join in following my example, that's a positive one. And observe those who follow my example. That's a positive one. Because many aren't following my example. And again, I think it's very telling that he uses the word many. That within 30 years of the church age, many had departed and opted for other things. False doctrines, false lifestyles, whatever it was. So 1 Corinthians here, 10, verses 9 and 10. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, to put the Lord to the test, pyrazo, to see if he's God. Well, I need to test you, God, to see if you're really God. Oh, that's arrogant. Don't do that. As some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. As some of them did, and again, yeah, you got the verb here, apolumi. They were destroyed by serpents. Well, this was physical death. They didn't die eternally. If they're unbelievers, but again, largely the Exodus generation was composed of believers. Now, that's not to say they didn't. There was a mixed multitude in there, a rabble, we might call them, that followed along with them and joined up with them. And they were always a problem because they're maladjusted. They're not there for the right reason. And they were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did. Mumble, mumble, complain, murmur. We all know about that. As some of them, thank God I'm the only one that's ever guilty of that. The rest of you are just handle that one so well. And were destroyed by the destroyers. Now these things happened to them as an example. A negative example. A decidedly negative example. But they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And if the ends of the ages, when you look at God's plan as a 7,000 year plan or a 7 day week of 1,000 days each, approximately, they're not exactly 1,000. And the reality is no matter how well we do chronology, and I've kind of prided myself on that, of not making these chronological mistakes that other people have made. But what you have to say at the end of it all, no matter how accurate you want to be in everything, that there are questions about calendars, changes of calendars, and dating, and all of this. And so we date, as near as I can tell from the biblical model, 3958 AD was approximately the time of Adam's creation. And 4,000 years or 4 days into God's plan, we might say later, the Lord appears in history. But that's past midweek. And so he could legitimately say the ends of the ages have come upon us. We passed the middle. We're headed towards the end. But Paul, again, did Paul expect to be raptured? I don't think that he did, but I don't think he ruled it out either. And obviously by the time of 2 Timothy, where he's in Mamertine, he's been put in prison. He knows he's not going to be raptured. He knows he's going out as a martyr. And he's very clear on that. So again, the Exodus generation, and these are, again, largely believers. So we shouldn't probably be so shocked when we see believers deviating from the faith, violating the principles that they learned and stood by, in many cases, for years. And now they've rejected all of a sudden. What happened? Something materially bad happened to get them to reject doctrines they'd embraced for decades in some cases. And now they no longer embrace it. So that puts them in danger, I'm afraid. So 15, the same concept of believers failing to fulfill their purpose and suffering judgment is seen under the salt of the earth metaphor. Matthew 5:13, and I think this passage is, even on the surface in the English, is pretty well self-explanatory. You don't have to be a theologian to figure out what he's saying here, I don't think. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? And we know that salt performs a number of functions. It is a seasoning. The world would be pretty bland without salt. If you want a life without salt, go to Bob Evans. You know, I'm kidding. But there's some of those, I call them old people's restaurants that we eat at now. the food's kind of bland. I remember when Laura was working at one time, she was working at a nursing home, assisted living facility. I can't call them nursing homes. But they had lunch and, you know, they had a big dinner and all that. And like Mother's Day and all, they invite Linda out. And she, you know, Father's Day, I think we went out there too. But the food, bland. And we were grateful. I mean, we appreciated it and all. But I could have used a little salt. Salt is good for a seasoning. Salt is also an astringent. Don't get salt in your eye. You'll know that. It gets salt in a wound. It's also, however, a curative. Salt has some medicinal properties, and they use this frequently in medicine. But if what's in view here, he focuses on the tastelessness of it. That salt is supposed to stand up for the truth. And if this references principles of righteousness, that as the salt, we stand up for what's right and true, even when it's not popular. And if we stop doing that, if we just go along and become like the cosmos, of what value are we? And that's all he's saying here, I think. Of what value is the believer if he's not salty? Now, obviously, too much salt, you'll want to throw it up, So we have to, we have this in these verses too, back in Proverbs, that deal with this. There is he whose speaking is as the piercing of a sword. Well, he might be standing up for principles of righteousness, but he's going to hack you to bits with it. Just, okay, you're done. Put the mark of Zorro on you or whatever. But we don't want to be that person. We want to be able to tell the truth, but we also need to make the truth palatable to the extent we can. I'm not talking about violating doctrine or compromising. I'm talking about putting it in as nice a way as you can of thinking about that, rather than just, here's the truth. And I mean, I used to be that way very much. Here's the truth, take it or leave it, that's it. But that wasn't God's attitude, is it? Or is it still now? No. God's attitude is here's the truth. He does present the truth. But it's not, and ultimately, if people don't take it, yes, they're going to suffer the consequences. But it's not as though God's running around, I think, at this point, issuing ultimatums to everyone. It doesn't seem like that's his style. However, righteousness means that he's going to have to deal with all these sins and sinful conditions at some point. That has to be done. So, if the salt is, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of men. So the salt gets destroyed. It loses the ability to do what it was supposed to do in the first place. And it's now useless. Useless for anybody. 16, the next three things Paul says about people, deals with their current status. Which is seen to be one of self-indulgence. 17, the next two items are linked grammatically by the use of a single relative pronoun. In the text, what you have here is of whom the God the belly and the glory the shame. So they are kind of under this umbrella of the original pronoun here, hosts. So this suggests they go together and are considered to be two sides of the same coin. That they're kind of viewed here as a single, not idea, but that they're to be taken together in the context. So some limit all this. Again, still, some want to make this the Judaizers, and I understand why some, to some extent from the language. From the first part of the chapters, they understand all this to refer to the Jewish occupation with dietary laws and their insistence on circumcision rather than a more general warning. Rather than just giving... I'm not sure what I did there. And there, that should be, let's scratch the whole latter part of that. But in that sentence was circumcision. I probably had something else and changed my mind and forgot to delete it. So in that regard, they understand this as a criticism of their preoccupation with food laws and table fellowship. However, point B, there's not one piece of Greek, Roman, or Jewish literature that supports the idea of the belly being used in terms of religious behavior. That's never something I was able to find, that koilia isn't linked to religion or to godliness or ungodliness or anything that I could find. So in this view, the concept of shame refers either to the genitals or the nakedness necessary for circumcision. And surely shame and nakedness is a shameful condition. Matter of fact, there's a warning in Revelation about keeping your garments lest others see the shame of your nakedness. You show up, you ever had one of those dreams where you show up and for some reason you're not dressed? I don't have those anymore, but I remember I had them. It's freaky. Or you get back to school and you can't remember where your locker is. Mm-hmm. Or you're there and they're having a test and you know you haven't studied. You don't even know what it was about. Am I even in this class? You know. So here, the idea. Here you, as certainly genitals... And that is associated with shame. There's no question. So I can understand at least their link here, their thinking. However, there is nothing in Paul's writings that suggests that he considered circumcision to be shameful. As Fee noted, Paul simply considered it to be irrelevant. Galatians 6:15 confirms that. Paul wasn't against circumcision. He was against Gentile circumcision as a form of religious worship. Sure. But I would be against a Christmas tree as a form of religious worship. I would be against the manger scene as a form of religious worship. This isn't, and of course so many of them aren't even accurate. So Galatians 6:15, for neither is circumcision anything, nor is uncircumcision anything. But it's a new creation. That's what matters. It's the new birth. Circumcision doesn't save you. And again, the big question you would have, or I would think you could ask all these people that insist on all this, and I'm sure there's some still out there, maybe not as much as there was in Paul's day. What about women? Can't they be saved? They don't have foreskins. So they can't be saved. Well, that's it. So, and in a patriarchal society, that's no big deal. We can live without them. You know, that's the thing. I'm not saying that, but that's the thinking of men sometimes. So, 19, since Paul never clearly identifies those in view, it would seem that he expected the Philippians to be alert, to use their discernment, and to recognize those that exhibited these characteristics. And 20, the noun koilia, the term stomach or belly here, was a broad term for the cavity or the hollow part of the body that stored organs, such as the stomach and intestines. That's used in that way in Matthew 15:17. And here koilia is used. Do you not, talking to them about food and the nature of eating and digestion, do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? Their koilia is just translated stomach. That it's part of the digestive system there, as well as the womb. It's used there in Luke. This is probably, of course, in either Mary or Elizabeth. Luke 1, probably Mary 41. It's later in the chapter. But this is actually both Mary and Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the belly leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. The translated here is just, again, koilia, leaped in her belly, we might say. So because the stomach was perceived as the seat of the forces that drive people, some have linked it with cardia, the heart, while others have linked it with sarx. However, Paul uses both of these terms frequently and obviously did not in this context. So to say this is a functionally equivalent to say heart or flesh, no, it's not. He uses a different term, no doubt for a reason. Those that do suggest that this is not a reference to a specific kind of activity, whether it involved legalism or lascivious behavior. See, if you look at this, if you think these are Jewish unbelievers or Judaizers even, then you would look at their service of the belly as legalism. They don't really serve the belly in that sense. They deny the belly certain things because they want to eat kosher. But others, well, you know, they do what they want and eat what they want and to whatever extent they want. But this is to the behavior here that is consistent with the earthly mindset. So others state there's no need to go beyond the obvious meaning here. These are people who are chiefly interested in the pleasures of the table. D, if they are not drunk gluttons or drunkards, they are gourmets who are interested in satisfying their belly by pursuing culinary delights. In the modern vernacular, and I'm sick of this term already, I just get sick of these little things the cosmos thinks is so cute. Mm-hmm. Foodies. We got networks, two or three of them on our cable system devoted to nothing but food. You know, they're all kind of devoted to nonsense, but that one just food. Again, they would be called foodies. So Bruce indicates that translating this as appetites, as the New American Standard does, is better than stomach or belly, since gluttony is not really the only vice involved here. And he goes on to cite 1 Corinthians to demonstrate that those seeking to rationalize immorality sometimes did so by citing the libertine expression, the stomach is for food. 1 Corinthians, and you might have wondered about that. Why is this passage, if you've ever read this passage, maybe you've never read it. Hopefully you have by now. 1 Corinthians 6:13. And this is in the direct context of avoiding certain behaviors, certain lifestyles. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. These are all the types of lifestyles we are to avoid. And he said, such were some of you. You were this pre-salvation. This was your state. This was your status. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. Freedom means exactly that. You're free. You're free to do what you want. I mean, you're free to do what you want just as a volitional entity anyway. But in Christ, we're obviously have been set free from the Mosaic law and all things that pertain to that. As we saw, it was abolished in his flesh. And there, we saw that in Ephesians. So, and then he says, all things are lawful, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality. And it appears that there were these libertines in their immorality. And they would essentially saying, the food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. The body is for sex, and sex is for the body. That would be their mentality. That would be their mantra. Thus, the idea is that their fleshly appetites, which may include food, wine, sexual activity, and other fleshly desires, pursuit of money, pursuit of fame, pursuit, just general pursuit of happiness, are objects that Paul says are their God. This would be incorporated all under that big term belly, whatever appetites they want to indulge. So this type of believer does not actually worship God. Rather, he exalts and panders to himself, rendering service and worship to his own appetites. And as previously mentioned, point 25, whose glory is in their shame, this does not have anything to do with the matter of circumcision. 26, the noun doxa, glory, reputation, fame, should be understood here to refer to the things about which one boasts, things of which one is proud, and things for which one is known. And some people boast and are proud of the wrong things. They don't have any real shame is the problem. But we've been taught in America there is no shame. Our culture has embraced the complete abandonment of any kind of shame. People who are disgusting and should be understood to be shameful. They're not anymore. They're heroes. They're role models. And we don't accept that. I don't accept that. So again, this is their glory, the things that pertain to them, and how things for which they're known. And the following prepositional phrase, in their shame, refers to conduct of which they should be ashamed but are not. See, one good thing, I can tell you to some extent, if you feel guilty when you fail, it's a good thing. It's a good thing. If you don't feel guilty, that's not so good. But again, guilt is in the spiritual realm of sin and all that. What physical pain is in to our bodies. Physical pain tells you, stop it. There's something wrong. And you have to deal with it. So these are things of which they should be ashamed. There is no doubt that this term has some sexual connotations. Again, it's used actually of the genitalia, the shame. Revelation 3:18. This is a verse I cited earlier. I advise you to buy from me gold, refined by fire, so that you may become rich. This is the Laodicean church, the lukewarm believers out there who, if they've had doctrine, are now just frittering it away, are violating it left and right. And I advise you, now here, of course, here's the divine irony. As he just told them in the previous verse, 17, you don't understand that you're wretched, miserable, pitiable, is actually the idea there, poor and blind and naked. So I advise you to buy from me gold. Well, how do you buy gold if you're poor? That's, okay, I would like to buy some gold, please. How much money do you have? None. Okay, I've got equal amount of gold for you. None. There you go. No, see, there's a kind of, because here, the gold is free. This is the whole idea. Gold here being a figure for Bible doctrine. The teachings of the truth. The teachings that have been, and refined by fire, that the Word of God has been shown in the lives of people to work. People under severe testing. Under the death test. All of those kinds of things. You think Moses' life was a piece of cake? No, he was tested immensely. And just to live with all those malcontented ingrates for 40 years had to be almost more than you could take. I wouldn't want to. And he finally, poor Moses, I sympathize with him, but he did crack under the deal and then violated typology and God jammed him. He didn't get to go into the promised land. But he was 120. He's probably not. Although they said, you know, the scripture says he was just as vigorous as he was when he was young. That you couldn't tell that he was that old. So here, the gold is free. And it's my contention that the Philadelphia church is the one that can deliver it to them. That the ones who hold fast to the Word of God in the previous deal, that are promised the pre-wrath deliverance, are the ones who can give them this gold. So that you may become rich. And white garments so that you may clothe yourself. And that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. Garments, again, are used as a figure for righteousness. White, of course, purity. Garments that are pure and righteous. You put on your clean clothes. You don't go out of the house in your underwear. If you can see your underwear when you leave the house, you need to redress. I don't care if you're a man or a woman. You know, if I see underwear, you're in trouble probably. I may just glare at you a few times to let you know. But, yeah, that's not appropriate. And here, it's pretty evident it's not. Nakedness is viewed as a shameful thing. However, point 28, one should not limit this merely to illicit sexual activity. It also addresses their entire lifestyle of self-indulgence. They indulge themselves, behaving as they choose, while boasting of their liberty and freedom in Christ. See, you should feel guilty about sin. That's one of the dangers that believers stop feeling guilty about sin. But that's the function of the conscience. God doesn't let me do it. Hopefully he doesn't let you do it. Now that's a little bit of a constraint, but Paul talks about this. We're under constraints that other people aren't. If we really want to please God and do this right. One shouldn't limit this to that. They boast of their liberty. And 29, one specific example of this behavior is found in 1 Corinthians. where a believer engaged in sexual immorality that not only violated the Mosaic law, it also shocked the pagan sense of propriety. It's like you go down on Skid Row, or you know where they don't have them, I don't guess anymore. X-rated theaters, whatever they called them. You go down there, and then your behavior is so shocking that those people are scared of you. That's bad. The pagan sensibility could put up with a lot of things. I mean, their religious worship was grotesque. They could put up with a lot of things. But he said, look at this. Even the pagans hear about this and are shocked. It is actually reported that there is also immorality among you. And immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles. Don't practice this for God. And Gentiles here would be a term used in lieu of unbelievers. That these are people who are not oriented to God. The Jews believed the Jews were oriented to God, Gentiles were not. And Paul still uses that term to some extent in this way. So that someone has his father's wife. Again, apparently not his mother, his stepmother. So this incestuous union was considered shocking, even in the permissive client of Corinth. And Corinth was a pretty wild place, by the way. So what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth kind of place, if you get that. But it was likely accepted as a great principle of freedom in Christ by the Corinthians, not by their pagan neighbors. Their pagan neighbors were shocked by it. 1 Corinthians 5:2, you have become arrogant and have not mourned. See, this should upset you. And sometimes when believers' behavior is bad, you should be upset by it. See, sometimes I think we feel guilty because we think, well, we should never be upset with other believers. Well, if their behavior is bad, yeah, you can be upset with them. We have that command we saw in Ephesians. Be angry, but don't sin. If certain things don't upset you, there's something wrong with you. If you can watch all manner of immorality, all manner of abuse, all manner of physical abuse, all manner of anything out there that's just gross and all that, and it doesn't bother you to some extent, then there's something wrong with your conscience. It should. It really should. And then also verse 6, your boasting is not good. See, they weren't upset by this. They were proud of it. They thought this was a great example of their freedom in Christ and how we've been set free and see we can live any way we want and it's all fine and good. I've never believed that myself personally. I've watched churches that took a very light view of divorce and didn't deal with it in the way that I think the Lord deals with it. And again, we recognize life isn't over. There's grace after divorce, just like there's grace after any sin. But the fact is, people don't take it seriously enough anymore. Marriage is a joke. And we had this bill. Guess what it was called? Now, this is, again, proof that we live in 1984. We have this language. It's called the Defense of Marriage Act. It's an attack. It's a blatant attack on biblical marriage is what this law is. And yet, this is how they phrase it to make it palatable to the masses. This is the Defense of Marriage Act. No, this is a blatant attack on marriage is what it is. Let's call it for what it is. This is a peacekeeping force. It's an army. We are here to help. Government giveaway. And all that. No, they're not here to help. We're here to make more laws. That's what they're there for. That's all they seem to do at some point. Okay, well, our time's gone. Let's go ahead and stop there, take our normal 15-minute break, and pick up here at about 9:45.